Come on, and everybody said together, amen. So good. Come on, how about a thank you to the worship team? So good. So good. Although that one song we sing, right, with the line that says, no weapon formed against us can prosper, I have tried so hard to get that line right. We've been singing that song for a while, right? It's like they take 6 words and they make it into 10, the way it's broken out. Every time we sing it, I tell Vanessa, I couldn't do it again. I couldn't do it again. I couldn't do it again. One of these days, I'm gonna get that line right. You know you're old when. Yeah, when you can't find the cadence of the songs that you're supposed to be singing. It's real. The struggle is real. It's good. This, you know, I already talked a little bit about the message in the worship wrap-up. So tonight we're going to be talking about enter into his mystery. I love this message. I believe this is a core message for our church. But the next slide that's going to come up is really the overarching sentiment of this series, is that God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world. He doesn't want people to just hear about Jesus by attending a church service or hearing the message of the gospel. All that's important. Clearly it is to us. But one of the ways that God wants people to hear about Jesus and to learn about Jesus is by watching your life and by watching my life. And he wants to use our lives to spell Jesus to the world through the virtues that we demonstrate, through the values that we have, the way that we respond to situations in the workplace, the way we don't respond to situations, right, in the workplace. And then tonight we're going to be talking about entering into his mystery, which is about this idea of will you build meaningful relationships with people that are different than you? God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world, and there is a mystery that plays an important role. Will you enter in? Let me share this thought. Is it even in the realm of possibility that one day Christ's followers will perform more miracles than Jesus? Let me read that again. Is it even in the realm of possibility that one day Christ's followers will perform more miracles than Jesus? Now, if you've been around church for any amount of time, you know that that sentiment, those thoughts, that question comes out of a few verses. Hey, if you're new to our church, a lot of times we reference a lot more verses that might be quicker than you can write down if you're a note taker, but the notes are always online every week, so you can get them there. But in John 1:50, and then in John 5:20, and then again in John 14:12-14, Jesus talks about, he uses this phrase, megas ergon, which is in the Greek, it means greater things or greater works. And in those verses, he's talking about us doing greater works than he did, or greater things than he did. And it elicits this question, right? Because if you're familiar with the life of Jesus, he did some pretty incredible things. So the thought in this idea that we're going to perform more miracles than he did, is that even possible? I'm not saying I know the answer to that question, but I would like to propose to you that maybe, just maybe, part of what he was talking about was something different. What if Jesus wasn't talking just about physical miracles? What is it possible that Jesus was performing miracles on the material, right? What you can touch and see. On the material to inspire faith for miracles on the immaterial. What if, I'm going to make it personal. Let me talk about myself. What if Jesus was talking about healing my blindness to the Imago Dei in others? I love what Madeline was talking about tonight in worship, reminding us that there's a deposit of God in each person in this room that's different than the deposit that you have. What if Jesus was talking about healing my deafness to the pain and suffering and lament of others? What if Jesus was talking about healing my atrophied will that won't move toward my brother and sister in Christ who's in need? What if Jesus was talking about healing my lack of being a loving, calming presence to calm the storms of life that are causing others to despair? What if Jesus was talking about healing my broken ego that stands in the way of reconciling relationships that feel irreconcilable? Right. What if all of those things began to heal in each of us? And what if, as followers of Christ, we began to move in the world in such a way that we began to help other people find healing in those same things? The world would be different. The world would change because we are changed. I think this is part of what Jesus was praying about. Somebody say Jesus' prayer. John 17, 20 to 24. It's broken up into two slides. So we'll 20 to 21, and then we'll jump to the next one. This is Jesus praying, right? This is at the very end of Jesus' life, right? He knows the end is coming, where he's gonna die for the sins of the world. And this is him praying. He says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message, that's you and me. Right? Jesus was praying for us. And I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. Let's go to the next one. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. And I am in them and you are in me, and may they experience such perfect unity, that's an important phrase, perfect unity, that the world will know that you sent me. So he's saying that through the unity that we demonstrate, we'll be a witness to who Christ is, and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am, and then they can see the glory that you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. And that prayer continues on. This is a powerful prayer that Jesus prays. He's praying for us to have this kind of unity because he knows that apart from God's supernatural intervention, we'll never have it. Right? He's praying for it because he knows it's impossible through our own effort. He's praying for it because he knows that what he envisioned, what he's dreaming, what he's longing for, that left to our own devices and our own trying, will never quite get there. And the reason for that is because God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son are in perfect unity with each other because they are divine. And none of us are, right? He's praying for us because he recognizes that all of this brokenness that's in us, right, even as devoted followers of Christ, even however spiritually mature we are, that there's still imperfection in who we are. There's still imperfection in who we are. And that imperfection gets in the way of the unity that Jesus says that the world needs to see in us. So he's praying for us. God help him. Help them to find the kind of unity that we share with each other, because that kind of unity is going to say something to the world about who I am. It's our witness. I think Jesus is praying about unity because it's in direct connection to the promise and the statements that he made about greater things. I think Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to do greater things, and then he's praying into the greater things that he wants to see us do. I think he's saying this unity that we can find each other will release the greater works that Jesus wants to see happening in this world. Philippians 2 is an important chapter for Christians because it talks about the example of Christ, how he, even though he was God, was willing to lay all of that down to come to earth in the form of a human being and to die for the sins of the world. And then Paul there in Philippians 2, it's called the great kenosis chapter, which means that a great emptying out, that Jesus emptied himself of this glory so that he could come and live amongst us. And then Paul says, we're supposed to follow that example. Meaning that there are times when we've got to set aside our preferences, our wants, our desires, maybe what is best for us for the sake of someone else. And he uses this phrase in Philippians 2 where he says to us, be of one mind. Now, I don't think Paul was saying there, I want everybody to think exactly the same. I think what Paul was saying there is make room for the minds of others. See, he doesn't want us all to be exactly the same. He doesn't want us all to think exactly the same, because the miracle or this mystery that we're talking about tonight that's going to be a witness to the world is that when people whose lives seem irreconcilable to one another can come together in meaningful relationship. And so Paul is saying, hey, as a church, you've got to be willing to make room for the minds of other people if you're going to enter into the unity that Jesus prayed for so the greater works can be done. We think so often about Jesus being someone who answers our prayer. It's one of the few times in the Bible where we find that we're in a position to answer his. It's weighty, isn't it? That you and I, the way that we live our lives, how we choose to respond to him, walk in the truth of this word, that we have the opportunity to actually be a part of answering a prayer for Jesus. I want my life to be a resounding amen for him. So this mystery that we're talking about tonight, I first began to better understand it when someone gave me a book a few years ago called Building a Healthy Multi-Ethnic Church. The author is Mark Demas. And he breaks down Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 in a way that I had not seen before. And so it's going to come up on the screen here, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. All right, I'm going to turn there. Here we go. It says, when I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you, the Gentiles. And as I briefly wrote earlier, God himself, here it comes, revealed his mysterious plan to me. So Paul's talking about a mystery that he understands that now he's revealing to the world. And as you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Holy Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it comes, verse 6. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe in the good news, which is referring to the gospel of Christ, share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promises of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. Now you and I might read that and go, I'm not sure that's that big of a mystery, this idea of Jews and Gentiles coming together. But if you were to get into a time machine and travel back 2,000 years ago, and hear someone say, if you grew up in a Jewish home 2,000 years ago, and you're attending synagogue, right, at the church of Ephesus, right, which is where we get the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing a letter to this church. If you're attending synagogue there, and you get wind or get word of this letter circulating amongst Christian communities that's saying that Jews and other people who are not Jewish can share in the same riches that God promises as us, you would say that's blasphemy. That's impossible. It would be like today if someone said both Republicans and Democrats can both go to heaven. You would say, oh, that can't be possible. Right? If you think about two groups of people in this world who are absolutely opposed to one another, and God were to say, hey, I can bring them together. I could bring them together. Even though for centuries and millennia that groups of people, even if they've been warring, even if they've been at odds for each other, generation after generation after generation after generation after generation, God says the gospel can bring those people together. And they can be in relationship with me and in relationship with each other. But Paul's calling it a mystery because 2,000 years ago, it would have been a mystery. And if we bring it into our current political and social context, I think we can agree it's still a bit mysterious for us today because we live in a world where we drift towards sameness. We live in a world where we're inclined to move towards familiarity and see people who are different than we are through the lens of enmity. And Paul says, when people who have irreconcilable points of view and opinions and lives, when those people can come together under the banner of the gospel, you step into the mystery of Christ, the unity that God said was possible that points people to Jesus. I think Mark Dumas was right when he was offering this nuanced interpretation of Ephesians 3. For so many years, for so many decades, people have talked about the mystery of Christ being this idea of how can a sinful people and our humanity be reconciled to a God who's perfect in every way. And I think that is still part of the mystery, but I think this other part is still there. And I think that we don't like to think that it's a significant part of the mystery because it requires something of us, doesn't it? It requires us to live our lives with our hands in our pockets on occasion and to let God do some rearranging in our lives to make it possible for us to come into meaningful relationship with people that maybe we would otherwise not choose. See, if you keep reading in the book of Ephesians, what you come to is chapter 4, which is an entire chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to the unity of the church. And then when you get to chapter 5, you get an entire chapter in the Bible that's talking about the unity of the home. And then when you get to chapter 6, you get the famous chapter that's talking about spiritual warfare, where if you went to Vacation Bible School when you were growing up, at some point you made a little full armor of God outfit that you put on, right? It's where Paul makes this incredible statement where he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our fight is not with each other. It's against principalities and powers on high. Why does he pivot away from unity amongst us as human beings in the third chapter, unity of the home in the fifth, and then unity of the church in the fourth? And he pivots immediately to warfare spiritually, because he knows that when people begin to operate in the kind of unity that we're talking about tonight, that the devil is going to come against that because he knows the fruit that comes from it. See, the devil knows that the credibility of our message cannot be overcome. Jesus has already died for the sins of the world. He already rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. There's nothing that the devil can do to combat the credibility of our message. It's recorded history. But you know what he can do? He can come against the credibility of our witness. He can come against the credibility of our witness, even if what we're saying is true. See, I think a lot of times the world, secular society, from the outside looking in at the church, I don't think they have a problem with our message. I don't. I'm 57 years old. I've been doing pastoral ministry for a long time. Since I've been a Christ follower since the 90s, stepped into vocational ministry in 1999, right? It's 2024, whatever that math adds up to, right? I can probably count on one hand the people that I've met who don't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Like, even people that aren't Christ followers. Most people I talk to don't take issue with the message. They take issue with the people with the message. They look into the churches and they can't even get along with each other. I don't think people have a hard time being connected to the message. I think they have a hard time being connected to the community that carries the message. And we can change that by living our lives with our hands in our pockets and letting God do some rearranging of the Scrabble pieces of our lives on the board so that we can spell Jesus to the world. Revelation 12:11. It's a famous verse, right? If you've been around church, it talks about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, that's Jesus' death on the cross, and by the word of our testimony. Now, and then it goes on to say, loving not your lives even unto death. Now, is he talking about martyrdom? Sure, I think he is. I think when you think about when John wrote this, he wrote this letter. He was in a prison on the island of Patmos, and he was a bishop over several churches, and the churches that are there at the beginning of Revelation, right? He's right. Each one of those goes to one of the churches that he's an overseer for. He's talking about martyrdom, but I don't think he's just talking about martyrdom. This idea of loving not your life even unto death, I think he's picking up on Jesus's theme where Jesus said, if we're going to be followers of Christ, we've got to be willing to die to self. We've got to be willing to take up our cross. I think this idea about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, part of the word of our testimony is not just what we're declaring to be true, the message of the gospel, it's the life that we live. And part of what makes us a credible witness is that I'm willing to step into the mystery of Christ and allow my life to be relationally connected to other people that maybe that I would have not chosen myself. In Revelation 2:2-4, where John is actually speaking to the church of Ephesus, in the New American Standard, I feel like they get this a little bit better in the translation. It talks about how they lost their first love. And I think what John was challenging them with was their first love is because he knew that Paul had gone there. He knew that Paul had started this church. He would have been familiar with this letter that we call now the Book of Ephesians that would have been written to Ephesus. And then he would have understood that part of their first love was a willingness to be in community with other people and to champion diverse relationships. Will that be part of the first love of your life? Will you step into the mystery? Will you let your life be an answer to Jesus' prayer? Somebody say Jesus' values. We have four core values here at City Life Church. And we have these values because we believe that these were values that Jesus himself had. We believe that Jesus valued generosity. We were joking about it just recently in another sermon in Acts 20:35, where it says Jesus said, right? He said it's more blessed to give than to receive. We were joking. Maybe it's the only recorded time in the Bible where Jesus made a mistake because we're like, you know, I'm pretty sure it feels a little better to get stuff than to give stuff. But no, why is this? Because Jesus valued generosity. It's more blessed to give than to receive. He's inspiring us in that way. Jesus valued ministry. It's one of our core values as a church. John 13:15, when Jesus stepped in and postured himself as a servant and washed the feet of his disciples, he said, hey, make sure that you live your life just like you see me doing it right now. Live your life in service to other people. He valued ministry. Jesus valued community. In John 19:26-27, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks at John and he says, Son, behold thy mother, referring to his mother, and the mother, behold thy son. And I always think, hey, John had a mother. Hey, John's coming home and telling that story, and she's like, he said what to you? Yeah. Nobody's taking my place. We see relationships, we can get clutchy with them. We don't like this feeling sometimes of being displaced by relationships that Jesus calls us into. John didn't need someone to care. And then Mary also had other children. It's not as though, right, Jesus was the only one. If that were the case, you could appreciate why that would have been said. But I think the reason why Jesus said that is because he was trying to say to you and me, I'm going to call you into relationships that you don't even know that you need. I'm going to call you into relationships that maybe you would have otherwise not chosen for yourself. And then in those relationships, you're going to find meaning. In those relationships, you're going to find purpose. And through those relationships, you're going to point the world to me. He valued community. And Jesus valued diversity. Don't you love it at the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19? Jesus says to go make disciples of every nation. Every nation. Why? Because he understood that when the secular world from the outside looking in sees a community of people that are dramatically different from one another, the world says, how is that possible? And it makes them curious about Jesus. We want to be that kind of church. In 1 John 1:1-5, we find where John uses this phrase. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Well, why does he say that? He's saying that because it's his way of saying, I'm a credible witness. The things that I'm talking to you about give me credibility. I think one of the things that gives us credibility as Christians to the world is the power of diverse relationships that are irreconcilable through our own efforts. I'll share this thought with you. I believe his church is supposed to be a community of faith where the world sees people reconciling relationships whose lives seem irreconcilable, will you enter into his mystery? Let me read it again. I believe his church is supposed to be a community of faith where the world sees people reconciling relationships whose lives seem irreconcilable. Will you enter in to his mystery? Let me show you some slides up here that are just image-based. This is what a lot of people see when they go to a diverse church. Each of those lines represent just different cultural norms. It doesn't just have to be through ethnicity. It can be generational cultural norms. It could be cultural norms that are connected and related to socioeconomic standing, right? There's lots of things in our lives that cause us to have different cultural norms from people or around us. And so and let's go to the next slide. If you didn't know that there are cultural differences between your generation and the next generation, how many of you, like me, when you read this list, you have no idea what any of these words mean to young people? Yeah, thank you, Melissa. Thank you. Every year at our annual parents, we do a parent orientation. Vanessa and I do with all the kids that are moving up into student ministries. We were laughing about the slide. The slide said RC, but in parentheses says student ministries, right? And there were probably some older people like myself going, how is that? It's RC, but it's SM for student ministries, right? It's Revolution Church, just so you know, in case that was bothering you, Revolution Church. But middle school and high school, right? They speak a different language. And every year as part of the parents' orientation, we do a game together, parents, right, with the parents who come. And for the last few years, we've done a quiz where we get some volunteers. Christina Montgomery, is Christina in here? She won last year and tied for first again this year. So if you're not sure what something means, you can text Christina, and she's like Google Translate generationally for people. And these were the words, right, that were up there that were part of the test. I was there on Wednesday, and I heard the definitions. I still can't remember what these words mean, right? So at some point, you're old enough where not only do you not know what they mean, but even after you hear what they mean, you're still confused and can't remember what they mean. All right, let's go back to the other one, right? This is true. We laugh at, and we know it's true amongst generations, right? Cultural norms are just like that. You might not understand why a person responds the way that they do. You might not be able to appreciate why they value what they do. And it's because you just grew up different than they did, right? And so for most diverse churches, this is what diverse church looks like. The center blue line represents the vision, mission, values of the church, and all these different groups with competing, conflicting cultural norms come and align with the church. And that arrow is about everybody's moving in the same direction, right? They're all coming up next to the vision, mission, values, and purpose of the church. But those people are still not relationally connected to each other within the church. So you can be visually diverse, but not relationally diverse. Because you see it in the workplace, in your neighborhood, with sports teams. You might have a diverse crowd, but within that crowd, people tend to find people who are familiar to them. You have pockets of sameness even within the picture of diversity. In churches, or really in any environment, right? We're talking about churches. When people who have competing and conflicting cultural norms actually start to pursue relationship with each other, this is what it looks like. Yeah. And just, right, you know, that is the free version of this picture. That's why it's got some white on there. Because usually, I've never used a free version in all my years. Because I'm going to support the artist, you right? This was $45. I was like, yeah, I'm going to use the free version. And then Ashley, who's our preschool director, she's just going to have some kids recreate that for me this coming week, right, with some crayons. Right? This is what it feels like when you're in a diverse space and diverse people start building relationship with each other. It feels chaotic. And one of the reasons why it feels chaotic is because no one's ever taught us how to do it. The world we grow up in, what we're taught is how to find people that are like you. And then when you come into a church, and a church is saying, Don't just find people that think like you, look like you, vote like you, see the world through the same lens. Find people that think and see and vote differently than you do and learn from one another. Build meaningful relationships with each other, because that's the mystery of Christ that we're called to. Give me the next slide. See, this is what I would say the experience of City Life Church is, right? I call it a dynamic space, because we're going to keep challenging you to build friendships and relationships with people that maybe you would have otherwise not chosen to build meaningful relationships with. And what makes it safe is that these outer blue lines do represent the vision, the mission, and the values of our church. And what we say is, here at City Life, is that because we can come together about this vision of making Jesus easy to find in our city, because we can come together and support these values of community and diversity and generosity and ministry, because we can come together about this idea of telling the story of the gospel and living the way of Jesus, because we can align on those things, I'm not going to let our cultural differences give me permission to break relationship with people who I'm working with to pursue Christ. So it feels like this, but over time, you know what you begin to find? Because this is what I've learned about myself, is that now I prefer this. I prefer the dynamic nature of this experience. And one of the reasons why is because there is a meaningfulness that you discover, because again, going back to what Madeline was saying, she didn't even know we were going to be preaching about this tonight, but this idea of a deposit of God in each person. See, when you begin to push your boundaries out a little bit about the people who you're willing to pursue relationally, you begin to discover things about God that you didn't already know, because you find it in that person that you would have otherwise not befriended. And so what you if you hang around here long enough, what you're going to find is you want this, and you realize how much less the other experience has become. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Let me give you four practical things. If you're new to this world of diversity, if you're new to this world of believing that true unity isn't accomplished through sameness, true unity is actually accomplished through harmony. And that's why it's a mystery to the world, is the harmonization of people whose lives seem irreconcilable, but under the banner of Christ, they come together. The first one of this is that truth is undefeated. If you are afraid to listen to competing viewpoints that you have, then your truth is not very strong. That's what I would say, right? Because truth is undefeated. If you're right, and none of us are right about everything, right? Can we just get that out of the way? None of us are right about everything. If you're afraid of what someone else believes, then what I would say that your truth, right, is probably not truth. And then if it is truth, then be confident in it, because truth is undefeated. The second one is this: to listen well and love genuinely. You are not the most perfect person in the room that God brought here to change everyone else's mind. I'm just going to relieve you of that responsibility. Meaningful relationships begin to form when you have a genuine and sincere curiosity about other people that think differently than you. Right? Something happens in communication when you actually, instead of trying to think of the next thing that you're going to say, that you pay attention to what they're saying and you begin to ask probing questions. Tell me more about that. How did you come to believe that? Right? Because you're naturally curious. And then all of a sudden that you would make room in your heart to love someone. And you might say, well, maybe I feel like they're my enemy. And I would say, well, that makes it even easier, because Jesus said you have to love them. If it is true that God has put you on this planet to change that person's mind, can I just tell you the only reason they're even going to receive that from you is if you love them first. It's if you love them first. It's the same with us. When someone genuinely loves us, right? When someone genuinely loves us, we're more inclined to their influence. The third one is this: principles, perspectives, and preferences. You've got to understand the difference between those. Principles are things that we just don't negotiate. the divinity of Christ, the divine inspiration of God's word. I thought of this one we were worshiping earlier. We believe in the proverb that says that we eat. It's in the Bible that you eat from the fruit of your lips. It's one of the reasons why psalmic worship is such an important part of what we do. When you begin to declare the promises of God over your own life, you feed your own soul. You feed your own soul. There are principles, there are perspectives, right? There's lots of different churches, and one of the reasons for that is we've all come to some different conclusions about different texts. And what I would say is, hey, that's okay. Those are perspectives. We're not going to agree about everything. And then there's preferences. There's just preferences in life that don't rise to the level of principle or timeless truth. The style of music, the way we dress, the structure of the church, right? You've got to make room for preferences and don't feel like you've got to compete with those. And then the last one is this. This is the most important one. Walking in disagreement instead of standing in conflict. You got to learn how to do that. You can't let difference be your off-ramp of relationship because that's what society teaches us. Society teaches us if they're different, they're your enemy, and then you need to pull away. You've got to learn how to be comfortable with walking in disagreement instead of standing in conflict. Being willing to continue in a friendship even though you might not agree about everything. Stand with me. Father, as we close with this song, Lord, I pray that you help us to put our hands in our pockets this week. Help us to let you rearrange some pieces on our board. Help us to not be too clutchy when you want to take a piece off and put a new piece on. Help us to posture ourselves as your children. And help us, Lord, inspire our hearts to be a part of this great mystery. To be a part of this great mystery, to enter in. To build a community of people here at 311 Selden Road at City Life Church that's dynamic and different, that looks at times like it would cause other people to say, I don't even know how that's possible. How is this person a friend with that person? Help us to show the world that kind of unity. Jesus, help us to answer your prayer. And it's in your name. Let's worship together.